6. The hymn there is Worship Christ the Risen King. It is Resurrection Day, Easter. It's a very unusual day. Although when you think about it, every Lord's Day is really the Resurrection Day, where we remember Christ our Savior who is alive. But I'm going to read these words. And again, one of my hymns that I really favor and really like, number 286, says this: Rise, O church, and lift your voices. Christ has conquered death and hell. Sing, as all the earth rejoices, resurrection anthems swell. Come and worship, come and worship. Worship Christ, the risen King. See the tomb where death has laid him. Empty now, its mouth declares. Death and I could not contain him, for the throne of life he shares. Come and worship, come and worship. Worship Christ, the risen King. Hear the earth protest and tremble. See the stone removed with power. All hell's minions may assemble, but cannot withstand his hour. He has conquered. He has conquered. Christ the Lord, the risen King. Doubt may lift its head to murmur, scoffers mock, and sinners jeer. But the truth proclaims a wonder, thoughtful hearts receive with cheer. He is risen. He is risen. Now receive the risen King. We acclaim your life, O Jesus. Now we sing your victory. Sin or hell may seek to seize us, but your conquest keeps us free. Stand in triumph. Stand in triumph. Worship Christ, the risen King. Let's pray. Lord, we know that you are our Savior and our King, and you are alive this day. We thank you for the certainty and the hope of the resurrection. We know, Lord, that one day, because you live, we too will live. We're grateful that we can come to you and worship you. We're grateful that we come and honor your name. We ask, Lord, that even this morning, as we look at some things concerning your word and those areas where we can find hope and contentment in you, we ask, Lord, to give us wisdom and guidance in that. We're thankful for this privilege. And we ask, Lord, that you would be with your people wherever they are this day. Lord, that you would draw alongside of them, strengthen them, encourage them, get their minds fixed on the risen Savior. And may they take much comfort in that and rejoice for what power is evidenced there in the resurrection and what hope it gives us and what promises are there for us. For you are our King and our Savior, and we worship you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So those words are very encouraging words to read and especially to sing. We're continuing and actually going to be, I think, ending our time in a study of Christian contentment. It's been quite a while, but it has, to me anyway, has been very good and very fruitful and very helpful, especially in the times that we're facing right now. Last week, we looked at an area of considerations, you know, about how we need to consider the mercies that God has given us. We need to consider how short our lives are. We need to consider how God is at work in these areas, and that brings that sense of just resting in Him and trusting in Him. What we're going to do today is wrap up this with a number of what Jeremiah Burroughs, and in his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, calls practices that will assist you and help you as you focus in on attaining this grace of contentment, as you learn this grace of contentment, because that's what it is. Even as Paul had said, you know, I've learned to be content. It is not, as I said last time, it's not a number of steps that you just do this and you're going to gain contentment. Not at all. Contentment is a thing we labor for and we seek for. We look to God, we ask Him for help. Even as that base passage that we have used all these weeks out of Philippians and chapter 4, I'm going to start in verse 11. He says this, "Now, not that I speak from want, For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. The secret that he learned was exactly that. I can do all these things because it is God who gives me strength and God who gives me help. And because of what we remember today, especially in the resurrection, because the resurrection is real and is true, that's where Paul can, with confidence, say, I can learn these things. I can learn this secret because it is Christ, the living Christ, who gives me strength and who gives me help. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, that whole resurrection chapter, we often call that, Paul was saying, you know, if Christ was not raised, then our faith is vain, our preaching is vain. But in verse 20 he says, but Christ has been raised. And there's no question. And because of that, we can pursue especially this area of Christian contentment, because it is He who gives us strength and gives us help. The definition that we've relied on throughout this whole time from Jeremiah Burroughs, the idea of what Christian contentment is, that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit that freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. It's that frame of spirit. And that's kind of where he starts in these practices that will help you towards that goal, towards that learning and of what real contentment is in Christ. So the first practice, the first area that he speaks of here, he puts it this way. He says, all the rules and helps in the world will do us little good unless we get a good temper within our hearts. So all the things, all the rules, all the laws, everything won't help us. If we even have a list of these things to help us along the way, it won't do any good if our hearts are not right, that temper of heart. That's what he's talking about there. You see, it's a constant battle for us to maintain that contentment of heart before God. It's always there. It's always something we have to fight for, because this world wants to steal our contentment all the time, wants to take it away, either relationships or people or circumstances. It's all working to pull us away from any resting, any contentment in God. Out of Ephesians, I have a number of passages. I think it's probably best, I will name them and maybe write them down. You can look at them later, or if you can follow now, that's a great thing to do. But Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 13, very well-known verses, talks about that warfare. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of the darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist the devil, to resist the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. You can see from that complacency is not part of what contentment is. To fight a battle, you better not be complacent. You better be alert and ready and fully equipped to stand against Satan's wiles, as well as to stand against your own inclinations towards sin and your own shortcomings and failings. You need to be alert all the time. It's not a complacency at all. To think that of contentment, I think I've said this before, is just sitting back and letting things go and saying, I'm content in this. That's not it at all. It is a battle. It is a warfare. In fact, in that same chapter, continue on there, verse 14, it says, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. The tools you use to maintain that demeanor, that spirit, it's, we're really talking about, again, out of that definition, that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit. You need to use the tools that God has given us. And there's a list of them right there. Truth, you know, opposing the lies of Satan. Righteousness, actively pursuing that holy life. Faith, unwavering trust in God. There's the gospel, that's the power of the cross. There's the Word of God, that solid rock that we stand on. Wisdom, which is wielded by the power of the Spirit against Satan, against our foes. Prayer, to be alert, to be persevering. You know, we need to have these tools, and we need to use them. To just put the armor on and not do anything is not going to be useful at all. You need to use those tools, use those weapons of warfare. We need to put sin to death. We need to walk in the Spirit. Out of the Psalms, it says, how does a young man keep his way pure? It says, by holding fast to the Word, treasuring the Word in our hearts, using it as that tool to fight against Satan and to maintain a level of contentment that only can be brought about by the strength of Christ. And that's exactly what Paul relies on. A humble and quiet spirit to God before God is the key to having true contentment, having true rest in Him. The Bible says, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. All these things are having that temper of heart and mind that we need to have the right thing. Because to try to gain contentment without that right heart, that right spirit in us, is not going to gain us anything. The scripture says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Every morning, when you open your eyes, you must, relying on the Spirit, put into practice these things. Use these tools. In every circumstance, no matter what you're facing, your strength comes from trusting in Christ. Your help to maintain that right demeanor, that right frame of spirit, comes from trusting in God and having that right attitude of heart and mind. So that's the first practice, he says. You've got to have the right temper of spirit, right heart before God, before you can think about having a living a life of contentment before Him. Second thing he says is this: if you would get a contented life, do not grasp too much of the world. Now that goes right against all the worldly teaching that we have, doesn't it? You know, what years ago, you know, those commercials and things you would hear, and just the general attitude of people is go for the gusto, right? You know, get all that you can get out of life. Even, you know, in the military it says, be what you can be, you know, be all that you can be. And there's something to that somewhat. But Burroughs is reminding us here that in order to get a contented heart, you don't want to grasp too much of this world in your hands, because it's going to fail you. And it's going to cause you difficulties and discontentedness the more you grasp at this age. The more of the business of the world that even you're called to, you have to be careful about how much of it that you take in. I'll put it that way. Jesus himself, remember when he was had 12 years old, he was left in Jerusalem because he was in the temple. What did he say? I need to be about my Father's business. He says, don't you understand that? This is the business of my life. And that's for a Christian, our main business. If we're true believers in God, in Christ, and trusting Him, that's our main business, to serve Him, to do what He would have us to do. It says there too, they didn't understand. and the world won't understand it as well. We don't want to grasp too much of this world. To be greedy and taking a great deal of this world is not going to be good for your soul. Burroughs uses an illustration of someone. If you walk into a thorn patch, don't be surprised. You know, if you get scratched and torn and have a difficult time, if you go into a thorn patch. The same thing. If you wade into the things of this world, if we thrust ourselves into the things of this age, don't be surprised if there's scratches and pricks and difficulties and hardships. We have to be careful of that. Don't grasp too much. Now, we are in this world, but we're not of this world. That's what Jesus told us. We are here. We're here to be his servants. We're here to be his lights. And we do participate in this world. There's no doubt about it. We must do that. It's part of our calling as well. But to grasp it so much that it becomes our whole focus, that's where problems come in when it comes to contentedness. In 1 Timothy 6, I've read this before, verse 8 says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." In this world, you'll meet disappointments, you'll meet discontentments in everything if you meddle in the things of this world to such a degree that it goes past what would be the right thing as a Christian. Because it's a fallen world. It's a fallen world, and you're going to enter into difficulties and discontentment. So Burroughs' advice is to don't grasp this world so much. Jesus told his disciples, you know, when he was speaking to them about his departing and what was going to take place, he says, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. I've spoken these things to you. You're going to enter into troubles and hardships, but Christ has overcome that." You do need to recognize that God may call you to a business, to a calling in this world, and with that will come difficulties and hardships. You can't get around that. So Burroughs is saying, don't grasp too much of this world. And in line with that, he says, the things that God does call you to in this world, whatever business, whatever avenue or area, don't just think business, you know, like a owning a business or anything. Think of what you do in this world, whatever you do, whatever area, whatever sphere that God has called you to. He says, be sure of your call. Be sure of your call to every business you go about. In other words, if you think, as you serve Christ in this world, be sure of what he has called you to. It says here, he said this, "Nothing in the world will quiet the heart so much as this. When I meet with trouble, in whatever business, whatever avenue of area you're serving in the world, I know I am where God would have me." If you know where you are, where God would have you, those troubles, those difficulties won't take away from your contentment, because you know that God has you where he wants you to be. The first area of business for every person, really, especially for believers, is that business of our eternal destiny, our salvation. We have to be certain and sure of that. Be certain and sure of that. In 2 Peter 1, he says, "Therefore, brethren, be still. Be all the more diligent, be all the more diligent to make certain about the call, his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." That's 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. Be sure, be certain of that call. It's that salvation that God has called us to. That's first and foremost. Of that call, of that business that we have in this world. We know where God wants us to be in this world. He will help us. He will strengthen us. He will give us blessings If you're at the work that God calls you to do, doesn't mean it's going to the trials and difficulties will be taken away, but it means that He will be there and He will give you help and guidance. You know, some examples of those quote businesses, your avocation, if you want to call it. If you're a husband, if you're a wife, right? If you're a father, if you're a mother, if you are a daughter or a student, a teacher, a pastor, business owner even, employee, a caretaker for someone, a doctor, a lawyer, you get the point, right? There's some sphere in your life God has called you to. You need to be sure of that calling, because in that you will be helped and He will give you the strength, again, that you need to stand firm. And along with this, He has another point, kind of tying these together. In that business, in that calling, it says, walk by the precepts of God's word in the work that you are called to do. Don't wing it when you go into those things. Don't just make up your own rules, your own way. You need to walk in the way that God has called us to do. And the scriptures show us those things, all the areas of how we ought to live as believers in Christ. We need to walk according to His precepts, according to His principles, as we do our, quote, business in this world. Again, that business is that broad picture. Whatever God has called me to, we must walk by His standards and by His rule, by the word of God. If we don't do that, we're certainly going to get off a path, and we're going to meet with even more difficulties and more distresses and discouragements along the way. We need to be under God's leading, under God's command all the time, all of our lives. Whatever avenue we take in this world, we need to pursue the things of the Lord. Again, our highest business is our salvation. Are we in Christ? As a result of that, we will be working out our salvation. As God works in us and through us, He gives us strength. But we're working that out. And we do that by following His word and following His ways. We can use the things of this world, and God has called us to do that, to use those things for His glory and for His purposes. We need to keep within the bounds, though, of His word. And that's where we find safety. You know, even in the Ten Commands, we find safety in those commands because it shows us where we're to be. It shows us the direction we are to go. And then there's many aspects of the word that we need to put into practice. We need to be about God's business in His way and serving Him that way. So those are first a couple of the things that of practical things that Burroughs is saying. This is what you need to look to and to strive for. Another one is this, and this is kind of a big one here. Exercise much faith. God has given us tools. He's given us minds to use. He's given us His word. He's given us these truths that we can understand. And what He says is this: we need to exercise much faith in the doing of those things. But those things take us just so far. We need to do them for sure. But it really comes down to where our trust is. Are we starting to trust those things that we're doing? No. Our trust ought to be in the Lord. We must trust in Him and hold fast to Him. In 1 Peter 5, it says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you." Like I said before, that anxiety is a sure killer of contentment. In these days, there's a lot of anxiety. I mentioned this already. And if we don't look beyond beyond the circumstances and fix our eyes on Christ in true faith, trusting Him, those anxieties are going to take over. They're going to swamp us. It says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings." We're not alone in this. And that's a big thing to remember. other brothers and sisters around this world are exercising much faith as they trust in Him, as they put into practice the truths of His Word, as they rest in Him, and as they hold fast to Him, they are exercising their faith. And they are getting stronger faith because they're exercising it, because that's what, I know I've mentioned this before, it's what part of contentment is. Even though we go through struggles and trials, by going through them and fixing our eyes on Christ, we are made stronger in our faith as we exercise it, we put it into practice. Exercising faith by often resigning yourself, this is what his quote here, often resigning yourself to God by giving yourself up to God and His ways. You trust Him. That's what part of that definition was. Remember that idea of submitting yourself, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal. And that's what really faith is, submitting to Him and trusting in Him, knowing that He is doing what is good and right for you. God always does what's right. Never fails to do that. Christ, as our head, always, He loves His people, and He always does what's right for us. You need to surrender yourself in that way to Him. Do the work. Put into practice the things that we know we ought to do. But trust Him. Believe in Him. That's what Paul said. I can do all things through Christ, through Him who strengthens me. And that's faith. Knowing that it is He who gives us strength and help. So exercise much faith. That's part of a good practice to develop in your life. He also says this, as another point, says labor to be spiritually minded. Kind of goes with that first area of the temper of your heart. There's that striving towards a spiritually thinking mind, not carnally thinking. That means not thinking always of the things of this world, but by thinking, have a mind that's fixed on God and on His ways. Set your mind on things above. Colossians 3, 1-3 says this, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Where do your thoughts go when you have idle time? And apparently a lot of people have quite an amount of idle time these days. Where do your thoughts go? What do you focus on? What do you think of? The reason why sometimes we're so troubled, even when we have affliction and we don't have what we think we ought to have and it causes discontentment in us, is because we don't have enough conversation with God, that spiritual mindedness. We need to have spiritual thinking, not the thinking of this world all the time. Conversing with spiritual things would lift us up above the things of the world. If our minds are thinking on the things of the world, it's only going to cause us more distress and more distraction. We have to have a heavenly conversation. That's the way Burroughs puts it. I like that thought there. We have to have much spiritual thought. Most of us are not multitaskers. You hear that expression a lot, multitasking. Most of us are not like that. I know I'm not like that. But the more our minds are fixed on one thing, the more that's what's going to become, that's what's going to influence us. That's what's going to help us. Fix your mind on the things of God. Fix your mind on the things of Christ. And yes, we are living in the world, and we're not just, we don't abandon those things, but our thoughts are more on God and more on Christ, which will enable us to look at the things that we face, the difficulties, the hardships, whatever it would be, we can face them now with right thinking and a calm heart and a contented heart because our thoughts are on Him. How do we do that? There's a lot of ways to get our minds focused. Obviously there's the Word, to read it, to memorize it, to to study it. There's a bill, we have so much available to us these days to focus our thoughts on that, to hear sermons, to listen to sermons, to be able to focus on that. Hymns are an excellent way of thinking, and you know, those hymns that are solid and theological in their teaching, just like the one we read this morning, to think on those things, to focus your heart on that, to memorize those things. Music as well, Christian music that is focused on God and lifts our heart up before God. All these things are useful tools that the Lord has given us, really, to be able to keep our minds focused on Him. So labor to be spiritually minded. Be caught up more with the things of God than the things of this world. Another point he says is this: do not set earthly goals too high. Do not reckon on too great things. And I thought this was interesting. Again, that's contrary to our culture, contrary to the things of this age, you know, where you say you've got to set your goals high and go for it and you can do anything. Well, it's not true. You can't do anything. You're just not able to do things. I would never be able to be a astronaut, I guess. Never be able to do it, especially now. But God says, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but it's not focusing on doing those things. It's focusing on especially that area of contentment. The disciples had to learn this. They had to learn to focus on what is right before them and not be thinking great thoughts. Listen, remember this. Disciples were, we just learned it, I think, not too long ago, where the two disciples came and the mother came and they said to Jesus, we want you to do something for us. And remember what it was? He wanted to make them, they wanted to be sitting on his right or his left hand, right? This, I can pick this up out of Mark 9. It says, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, what were you discussing on the way? This is right after this incident. But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last, last of all and servant of all. And taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. Disciples were they were thinking, you know, Christ is going to set up his kingdom, we're going to be rulers in it, and I want to be the top guy here. I want to be at his right hand or his left hand. I want to be the greatest. They had set their goals way beyond what anything was plausible there. Christ told a parable about concerning this out of Luke 14. He talked about, he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. And he said to them, when you come into a wedding feast, I'm going to paraphrase this, don't seek the highest point. Don't seek the point of honor. Sit at the back, he said. It's better that somebody would say to you, hey, you should be sitting up further than for somebody to tell you if you're sitting up front, hey, get to the back. That's the principle that we're talking about here, where we need to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think of ourselves. We need to be like Christ, had that humble spirit, who washed his disciples' feet, who went to the cross, who suffered all the humiliation for them, who put himself in a lowly position, came to this earth, humbled himself to come here. We need to use Christ as that example. To set yourself high and lift it up is a sure area for you to fall from. And it will be an area of when troubles come and difficulties come, and hardships come, that, again, there'll be much temptation to sin, much temptation to fall away, and discontentedness will rise in you, because the higher you are, the harder you will fall. And the point is this, Jesus is saying, Don't think so highly of that. Don't think so good of yourself that way. Have a humble spirit. And again, that's part of this whole area of humbling ourselves before God and trusting in Him. That's going to bring us contentment. Not putting ourselves first, not pushing ourselves forward. So Burroughs is just saying, don't set those goals too high, because the Lord may humble you. The Lord may bring you down from that. Trust in Him. He will raise you up. He will give you what you need and what help you need. Another point he says is this. Labor to get your hearts mortified, that is, dead to the world. I thought this was a very important, very interesting point that he brings here. We are no longer of the world. We live in this world, but we are with Christ. We are His. We are in Him. Galatians 6, verse 14 says, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. See, if our hearts are dead to the world, we should not be much troubled with the changes that happen in this world. If we're not connected to this world, again, this kind of goes along with the other things I've said already, if we don't grasp much of this world, if our hearts aren't connected to this world and the changes and the upheavals and all the tossing about of worldly things, it won't affect us because we're dead to those things. They're not controlling us. They're not influencing us. We need to be constantly putting to death sin in our lives. We need to constantly be putting to death, as it were, those things that would grab our hearts. We need to be not responsive to the things of this world, of this age. Those who are troubled and discontented by difficulties, afflictions, hardships, are those who are alive to the world. If you're dead to the world and to the things of this world, then no affliction or trouble or hardship or difficulty will affect us as much, because our hearts are mortified, that is, dead to the things of this world. And again, it doesn't mean that we are like in some kind of state where we don't think the world exists anymore. It's not that at all. It's that those things of this world don't affect us because our hopes are set on something higher. We trust in Christ. We are resting in Him. Romans 6 says this, verses 1 to 3. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that your old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. The context there is how we are united to Christ. When He was raised, we were raised too, because we were found in Him. Sin no longer has that power over us. It's the same when we mortify our hearts to the things of this world. No longer does the world have power over us. We can resist Satan. We can stand against the things of this age. But again, the armor that we talked about before, to put on all those things, to stand against that, we need to be dead to the things of this world, as it were, thinking it along that way, so that they don't have influence and power over us. Because if they do, you will be discontented and will live a life of discontentment, because that's all you see in this world, especially if you watch the news for any two seconds or so, you will see that all those things that will bring, if you're tied to those things, it'll bring into your life all the the roilings and the upheavals and all of that. So we need to reckon ourselves dead to this world. Another thing he says is this, let not us, men, women, Christians think too much upon their afflictions. In other words, don't dwell on the difficulties and hardships all the time. They are real. You acknowledge them as true, and you need to take whatever action you can to give yourself help, and that is, again, what we've already talked about here. But don't dwell on them. You find many people, right, when you talk to them, the thoughts are always upon their difficulties and their hardships and how bad it is and how terrible it is. Very pessimistic in all of their outlook on life. And again, it's not like you gloss it over and you just ignore it, but don't dwell on those things. Put your mind on things that are higher, as we've already talked about. People think or speak too much. I don't know about you, but I'm really getting tired of hearing all this coronavirus stuff, you know? Again, we know it's real, we will do what we need to do, but boy, it is just heaping it on. And I'm afraid what happens is just become callous to it after a while, too. You have to have more of a tender heart with things. Realize that real people are affected. Real things are going on. But we don't want to dwell on our difficulties. We don't want to dwell on our hardships. Keep our thoughts where they need to be. The fact that in Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9, we've read some of this. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is holy, lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. That's just before those verses that are the bedrock of our study of contentment. Paul is saying, think on what is good, think on what is right and lovely. Dwell on these things, and God will help you in that, in gaining that peace, because he's the one who gives you the strength to do it. Especially, we need to just trust in him. Many of our spirits are weak sometimes, and when we start going into that abyss, it will just be dragged lower and lower. Burroughs is saying, don't dwell on them unnecessarily and at too much of a length. Trust God. That's really what it comes down to. We ought to be looking to him and asking him for guidance and for help. We have those, I think I mentioned last time, all those to look to who have gone before us, that great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us, that says, look, we've gone through this, we have endured, we have persevered, and we have come through because of this, out of Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He knew it was coming. Jesus knew. But he fixed his eyes beyond that, and he endured the cross and the shame because he knew the reward. He knew the result of his great work. And that's what we celebrate even today, the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection where he conquered sin and conquered death. Another point, and I'm kind of rushing through this because I'm almost done. If any good, he says this, if any good interpretation can be made of God's ways towards you, make it. In other words, again, don't look at the bad things all the time. Focus on what good God is doing with you. We often make that wrong assumptions and wrong interpretations of what God is doing in our lives. Sometimes we'll say, oh, God, he must have made a mistake here. He doesn't really mean what's happening to me here, what's going on. Or we might say, surely God wants to just, you know, put the screws to me. You know, we often think that way. We ought not to do that. He wants to just show his wrath and displeasure with me. We think that way sometimes. Or we may think, he just wants to keep this in my life because of he has bad things intended for me, and I deserve it all. But you know, we often think those kind of thoughts. It's like, kind of like the Israelites. You know, God took them out of Egypt, took them out of slavery, out of a horrible situation, into the wilderness, and then they said, "I'm not gonna read it all," but he said, "You brought us out here to die of thirst and to die of hunger." They misunderstood God's working, how he wanted them to trust him, wanted them to hold fast to him and believe that he could supply every need that they would want. They misinterpreted it and rebelled and murmured and had against him all the time. It's a lesson we need to learn, not to do those things, not to misunderstand what God is doing in us. He may bring afflictions and difficulties and hardships and things into our life to help us to see maybe things in our lives. It may be that our heart is too close to this world. And he says, you need this to be drawn away from the things of this world. He tends to show me where my heart is, maybe through those afflictions. Or it may be that God saw that all the prosperity that I had was not good because it was continuing to draw me further and further away. My soul was going to be hurt. So we would take away some of that prosperity. It may be that the way he puts it here is the better our position in the world, the worse my soul would be. In other words, if you are somebody who has a high position or looked up to, or in government or in a company or whatever it is, and he says, we got to deal with this because your soul is being turned away. It may be that God, at some point, wants to exercise some grace in me to make me stronger. Maybe that's why, and we said that could be one of the purposes of those things that we face. Or, lastly, it may be that God intends to prepare me for some great work that he has for me to do. Maybe that suffering, maybe that difficulty, maybe that hardship is preparing you to be of use to others and to be of use to him in his kingdom in the future. So we don't want to misinterpret what God is doing in our lives. We don't want to think that he's made a mistake or done something wrong. We need to continually retain good thoughts of God, knowing that he is a good God. We don't want to judge God and take wrong understanding of it. We want to trust him that he is doing exactly what is right. Two other things, real quickly. It says, do not regard the standard for contentment as set by men, but by what you set for yourselves. And what he means by that is this: don't let the standards of others dictate how you are going to feel, whether you are content or not. You know, people's ideas of what it means to be content are not always what God's ideas are for what it means to be content. People in this world bring discontentment in their own lives when they put a standard up as a false standard. It's a foolish standard of what it means to be content, or what it means to have happiness, because that's always fleeting, and we'll never have the standard of God in that. Our standard of contentment should not depend on man's imaginations or what true contentment really is. In other words, let others dictate to you how you stand before the Lord, what your standard of contentment is. It should depend upon the standards of God's truth. It should depend upon his word and the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. That's the standard of true contentment, not the world's standard, not others' standards. And this last one he says is this: be not inordinately taken up with the comforts of this world when you have them. And that kind of was very apropos to our day and our time right now with this virus going around. Don't be overly satisfied with the things in this world, because when they're taken away, you start to realize how much you had a love for them. If you experience a loss of something in the world and that you inordinately are upset and turmoil because of that, it sends you into a tailspin of sorrow and grief and dismay, likely then that thing was an idol in your life. That was the thing that was taking you away from trusting in God. Whether it's your health or your physical ability, house, property, reputation, or even the loss of a loved one. If you set everything upon that, then it becomes an idol in your life. And God says, you can't do that. If you put anything else before me, that is idolatry. And we must not do that. You know, there is a proper amount, obviously, of sorrow and a response to situations like that I mentioned there. There's a proper response to that, but if it's a response that's way past what would be correct or what we would call quote normal, then it's evidence that in your heart, in your life, that object has become more of an idol to you, but not the object, or you should have your focus on the object of the one who gave those things, whether they are health or the prosperity or whatever. You need to fix your eyes on that one who's the giver of those things and not the gift itself. We trust in God. Philippians 3 says this. I think we'll be ending with this here. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Holding fast to Christ is what is important and what is needful. You know, I spent a lot of time on all these aspects, using, again, the teaching from Jeremiah Burroughs on this. I said a lot of stuff, but the reality is this. Me learning contentment, it's going to take a lot longer than just these number of sessions we've had with this. It's going to take your whole life to pursue it. You can attain it. Paul says, I have learned. You can learn to walk with him. And we do that by holding fast to the things of God, by trusting in him, by believing in him, by putting into practice the things that we've talked about here. And it's a necessary lesson for Christians to learn. We must learn this area of Christian contentment. We must be pursuing it. One thing. Don't be content with yourselves till you have learned the lesson of contentment in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a good God who gives us many blessings. We're grateful for your care for us and your love for us. Thank you for this day. Lord, teach us to be those who are content in you, trusting in you, believing in you, and holding fast to your word. So we praise you for your mercies to us and your kindness to us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.